They say seeing is believing. Sometimes someone might tell us something, and it's not necessarily that we don't think that it's true, but it's not until they say, look, let me show you. Here's the article, here's the test results, and then it finally hits home. That happened to me about 7 years ago. I woke up one morning with my arm all swollen and purple. I thought nothing of it. Went into class, and I was told that I had to go to the hospital. And I said, no, it's fine. And I was told I had to go right now to the hospital. And I got there, and the doctor took one look at it and told me that it was a blood clot and sent me for a scan. And I went for the scan, and on the way, two different nurses, I think, asked what I was there for. I told them what I was there for. But it wasn't until I was sitting on the edge of the bed and the doctor was running the ultrasound up my arm that it actually hit home. He turned the screen round and pointed and said, there it is. There's your clot. And the next thing I knew, I woke up lying on the bed in the recovery position. It wasn't that I didn't believe what I'd been told, but it wasn't until I was shown that it literally knocked me out. And that's part of what this next section of Matthew's gospel does for us. He wants to knock us out cold with the good news that Jesus has told us. At the start of the year, we heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his teaching, where he told us things like this: blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So this is one way, he says, that you know that you have God's favor, when you stick with me to the point that you lose your safety and your reputation. He went on to tell us, I am the answer to everything that God has ever said before. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, he said. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And of course, he finished that sermon by telling us, paraphrasing slightly, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice will be safe for eternity. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice will crash and collapse into eternity. So no one could hear what Jesus has said and think Jesus is just a kind of life coach offering us some lifestyle tips if we fancy them. No, he is claiming to be the God who spoke from the mountaintop in the past, and the prophet who God promised would come to point the way to him, and the king who God promised would come and rule over and govern the nations. In a word, he has told us that he is the Messiah. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is that God's kingdom is here because God's king has come. It's people who bow to King Jesus who are part of his kingdom. And it's Jesus' words that teach us how we are to live as part of God's kingdom under his good and loving rule. But even after he's told us that, over 10 weeks, over 3 chapters, perhaps it hasn't sunk in yet. Perhaps for you it's never sunk in. Or maybe it has, but it hasn't sunk in all the way yet. For all of us, it needs to sink in deeper, doesn't it? And that is why Matthew now wants to show us that it's true by packaging up chapters 8 and 9 with the Sermon on the Mount. Back in chapter 4, verse 23, we find this headline, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. In chapter 9, verse 35, we get a nearly identical verse. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. That's what he's been doing, chapters 5 to 7. And healing every disease and sickness. That's what he's doing, chapters 8 and 9. So those verses act as bookends then at the start and end of this big section, and they hold his teaching and his healing together, because his healing backs up his teaching. Here's the scan, says Matthew, that proves what he's told us is true. So let's see that first of all then. Kingdom confirmation. Kingdom confirmation. Back in 5 verse 1, Jesus saw the crowds and went up on the mountainside. So now 8 verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. And a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, leprosy could refer to different types of skin condition back then, but I think it's safe to assume that this isn't just a patch of dry skin, but that it's something much more serious than that, because this man has come to Jesus to make him clean. In God's law, there were certain things that meant you couldn't come near to God to worship him. For a time, you were unclean. So if you had touched a dead animal, something like that, if you'd eaten the wrong kinds of food, then for a while you had to stay clear of the temple, God's place, until you could ceremonially wash and then come to the temple, to the priest with an offering. And they would say, okay, now you're clean again. But some conditions were longer lasting. So if you had a skin problem, a disease like leprosy, well, you could never be clean and come near. To bring it into focus, leprosy was unclean in the Old Covenant because its effect on the human body looked so much like death and decay. Your skin discolored, fingers, toes dropping off. That seems to be the seriousness of this man's problem. And generations of people just like him had lived and died and never had a hope of being healed, and therefore never had a hope of being clean and being able to come to God and worship him. But this man comes to Jesus and says that his being clean depends only on his willingness to clean him. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Notice he's not just saying that Jesus has the power to heal incurable diseases, though he does. He is saying that Jesus has the power to make him fit to come before God again. And that is something that no one and nothing had ever had the power to do. The law said there was a way to be clean again, but not if you looked and smelled like death. It would be like going to someone perhaps in the final stages of cancer and giving them a textbook on radiotherapy. Now, if they read that, they might know in theory how they might get better. But in practice, in reality, well, it just wouldn't happen, would it? It wouldn't help. But this man says Jesus has the power and authority to do what the law was powerless to do, to wash away his uncleanness before God. And so we read verse 3, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately, he was cleansed of his leprosy. One touch from the king. Healing, cleansing, ready for God. And here's the key for us. Jesus says, verse 4, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." See that? Show them, don't tell them. Show them, don't tell them. That's the theme of these chapters in Matthew. What does Jesus want the priests then and us to see in this man's healed, whole, clean, new body? Well, that what he's told us in his sermon is true, that he can do what the law could not do, that he has supreme authority in the things of God that the priests and the teachers of the law did not have. The law told the man what he needed for him to be clean before God, but only Jesus could actually do it for him so that he could be clean before God and come to him. You imagine the look on the priests' faces when this man, whose body had been literally falling apart, walked up to them with his offering and said, "Call me clean." Their jaws would have hit the floor. What, who is this? How has this happened? Well, because somebody has come onto the scene who stands over and above the law, the lawgiver, the one who has the power of life and death, of sickness and health, and not simply to tell people what is clean and unclean, but to make people clean and holy, to make broken people whole and bring ruined people to God. That is the testimony that this man's healing gives to who Jesus is, that he is indeed the King from God, and that he has come to restore God's good and life-giving rule and order in his world. It tells us, it shows us, the kingdom of God has come. Now, the healing miracles at the end of our passage back that up even more. Verses 14 to 16, Peter's mother-in-law is unwell in bed with a fever. Jesus touches her just like the leper, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. Later that evening, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Now, the picture that Matthew is painting for us, friends, is of a person with never-before-seen authority in God's domain, over the spiritual, casting out demons, over the physical, healing the sick. And as the man said in verse 2, it's not really a question, is it, of whether he can, but whether he is willing to deal with our uncleanness and our sickness and our demons and our death. Jesus has told us, but now he shows us that he is able and he is willing. And so these healings set the seal on everything Jesus has been saying in the last three chapters. It's confirmation that the kingdom has come. And let me say that if you think, did this really happen? And did these miracles actually occur? Or is it just a fairy tale? Is it just a myth? Ultimately, that is because you have already made up your mind that Jesus is not who he says he is, and therefore that he cannot have possibly done what it is reported that he has done. Because if he is the Messiah, well then, isn't healing exactly what we would expect to see as proof of that? It would hardly be more convincing, would it, if Jesus had come and said some nice things and not done anything to show us the truth of it. No, these healings are the rubber stamp on his sermon. What he said is true. If you're interested in Jesus then, and you're open to what he says, well, you have to be open to the possibility that he could do the impossible. Because if he is who he claimed to be, well, isn't this exactly the proof that we would want to see? That he really is the King from God to rule over and restore his world and put the wrong things right, beginning with us. They are confirmation of his kingdom. But one of these healings takes us even deeper. If that is maybe the ultrasound, well, the middle healing is like an x-ray. It shows us in even more detail that his kingdom has come, and therefore how we should respond to the good news of his kingdom. So this is our second point, kingdom expectation. Kingdom expectation. The scene in verse 5 starts very similarly to the one before it. A man comes asking for healing. He calls Jesus Lord. He doesn't question Jesus' power to heal. One big difference is this time the person needing help isn't there, right? It's the servant at home who needs healing. And so Jesus says, shall I come and heal him? Now, me and you, what would we say to that? Okay, someone's sick at home. We've come out to Jesus. We've said, Lord, please would you come and help and heal? And he says, okay, well, will I come and help and heal? Well, we would bite his hand off, wouldn't we? Yeah. Come on, Lord, please come and help us. Well, Jesus says, do you want me to come? And have a look with me at verses 8 and 9. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. He doesn't want Jesus to come. Don't come, he says. And the reason that he gives is that he does not deserve for Jesus to come into his home. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, oh, come, of course you do. Don't be silly. It's not that bad. You're being too hard on yourself. He was amazed, verse 10, but because, he says, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. He is amazed because this is the right response, but from the wrong person, so to speak. This guy recognizes he is not worth the time and effort of this great ruler from heaven. In human terms, the centurion is a big guy with an important job. He's a Roman officer. But before Jesus, he knows he is nobody. And yet, here's the faith. He comes to Jesus trusting in his power and willingness to heal his servant. See, he knows how authority works. He gives the orders and they're followed. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So see what he's saying to the Lord Jesus. If that's true of me, in my kind of rank and position, well, how much more must it be true of you in your rank and position? You, if I'm a man under authority with people under me and my orders are obeyed, how much more true of you, Lord, who is over all things, who speaks with divine authority? You, will it not happen? The centurion says he can tell his servant, do this, and he does it. But by now, the servant, verse 6, lies at home paralyzed. Your illness has shown that this man's authority has pretty clear limits. There are things in life he is not in control of. It doesn't matter, does it now, what he tells his servant? It's not going to happen. Much less so if he tells the servant, get well soon. How likely is it that the servant will get well soon just because his master has said so? So see what he's saying. Lord, I'm not in control. And this illness has shown that my rank and position is nothing. But you are God's king bringing God's kingdom. And you have such authority that if you say the word, my servant will be healed. And so it is that right recognition then of who Jesus is, along with the right response of humble trust and dependence, that amazes Jesus in verse 10. He started, remember, his Sermon on the Mount saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said, come to me spiritually broke and bankrupt. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Well, here is the living expression of that genuine faith in the least likely of people. You friends, it doesn't matter how important or big or powerful we feel, how much authority or control we think we have in our lives. Well, life shows that our control is much, much smaller than we think. Things happen that we have no authority over at all. But Jesus is God's King, bringing God's kingdom. And we do not deserve to have him involved in our lives, or in our families, or our church, our nation, or our world. We are not worthy of his time and interest. And yet, remarkably, when we own up to that and trust him with our lives, not because we think we deserve it, but because we know and he has shown himself to be able and willing to wash clean and speak into and take command of our lives, well, he will do it. He has shown that he is willing to save those who come to him like that, poor in spirit, receiving him and his kingdom with empty hands and an open heart. And that goes for anyone at all, whatever family we grew up in, whatever has brought you to this point in your life and being here today. You, needless to say, this guy didn't know his Bible. He didn't grow up going to church. He was a Roman centurion. He presumably had grown up calling the emperor the Son of God and worshiping statues. But that does not stop him from trusting in Jesus in exactly the way that Jesus said he should. And in a way that Jesus says he hasn't seen, even in those who did grow up in church and did grow up knowing their Bible. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith, he says. See, the very people who should have been ready and waiting for him didn't come. But people who had never heard of a Messiah before knew him when they saw him and bowed to him. And it shouldn't surprise us when that happens today. Jesus says in verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In some ways, that's pretty much all of us here who are Christians. If we're not ethnically Jewish, then we have come from east and west into the kingdom of heaven. But this is also, I think, a deep encouragement to think of people who, unlike many of us, weren't born into Christian families. We were raised outside of the church, but who Jesus says have places waiting for them at his table. And not if, but when they come, for they will come, says Jesus, to their eternal surprise and delight, they will find a seat with their name on it. And not in a separate room or at the kids' table, but with the fathers of the faith, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And we don't know how many, but Jesus says many, which suggests, doesn't it, more than one or two. Jesus, I think, gives us a very different expectation for what his kingdom will be like than we often have. You know, if you listen to the Sermon on the Mount, is it people like the centurion who you thought would be the ones to bow to Jesus and receive his words? Was this the kind of kingdom that you thought Jesus would have? But Jesus says when he returns, his kingdom will be flooded with people that, humanly speaking, we would never have expected to be there. I hope this morning that you are amazed that you are there yourself. Some of you have come to that table into his kingdom only in the last year. What an amazing thing. And even if you're not there yet, but you are here, well, praise God for that. It's amazing, isn't it? Incredible that we have people almost every Sunday who come. We've had people this year who have come into church for the first time ever, who have never sat in a church, who have come and heard of Jesus. What a wonderful thing that is. And we should be thrilled. Jesus was amazed that when someone he didn't expect recognized and responded rightly to him. But in another sense, he said, that is business as usual in his kingdom. Many will come from east and west and bow to him as king and take their places at the feast. For as Matthew wrote his gospel to remind us, Jesus is a king for the world to bow to. So if you haven't yet knelt before Jesus in your heart and told him honestly that I do not deserve to have you as the King and Savior of my life, but since all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to you, and since you have shown that you will gladly and willingly use your power to save undeserving people and bring us to God whole and clean, please would you do that for me and be my King and my Savior. If you haven't yet said that to Jesus, well, know that whoever you are, whatever has brought you here, that today you can, and he is willing to save you. That's what he shows us. But he also gives us an expectation of the opposite to verse 12. The subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're going to see as we go on in chapters 8 and 9 that people who should have trusted Jesus instinctively, in fact, didn't. They were raised, so to speak, in the church. He was their God, but instead of being poor in spirit, they were proud in spirit. And they did not bow to him, and they did not take his words to heart. And there might be some of us here who are in that position too. I hope not many, because Jesus warns clearly that despite our privileged position, we will be thrown outside into a place of weeping and darkness if we do not respond rightly to him. Whatever is the opposite of that eternal feast in heaven, that is what Jesus says is stored up in the eternal punishment of hell. And so, until then, there will be, won't there, heartbreak, confusion, conflict. As much as we're thrilled to see some come into the kingdom, there will be some who we are crushed to see walk away. Because in the end, King Jesus himself stands at the gates. He says it is what we do with his words that is the difference between eternal life and eternal punishment. And so we should expect to see then surprising conversions and people coming into the kingdom. We should expect also to see surprising people walk away. And in the middle, we should expect to see conflict and opposition in surprising places. We'll see that in the gospel. We see it also in our church, in our families, in our nation. We should expect to be surprised because it doesn't matter who we are, it is Jesus that we need to know truly and trust him with humble and dependent faith. And that genuine faith in whoever it is found is always, always met with his power and compassion and grace and love, as it was then for the centurion whose servant was healed. So it is with us when we come to him and trust him to save us, so he will meet us and save us. Whoever you are, that should be your expectation when you come to Jesus and bow to him. Because finally, Matthew tells us these healings are not the last word in Jesus' word. Finally, look, he hints at the king's consummation. The king's consummation. He rounds off in verse 17, telling us that what we've seen in these verses was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Now, those words come from that song in Isaiah 53, which we read at the beginning of our service. It's a song all about a servant who suffers in the place of others to spare them suffering and punishment and death. And so it seems like a strange place, doesn't it, for Matthew to quote from at this point in his gospel. Well, Jesus has taken away people's diseases, but it's not as if he's become ill in order to make other people well. So what is Matthew getting at? Well, he's giving us a hint as to where this is all heading. Watch this space, he says, and we will see how through the rest of this gospel, Jesus will suffer for taking away the effects of the curse in people's lives. It will only take to the end of chapter 9 before people are saying it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Because he saves people from demons, he must be the devil himself. But by the end of chapter 26, it's a much tougher verdict. People say this of him: he is worthy of death. And so Matthew is hinting that that is where the king is going, where his kingdom will come most fully, is when he will suffer for taking up the suffering and sickness of people and bearing our pain. It is all pressing on to the cross, when he would be broken to make us whole, when he would be cast out into the darkness to bring us to the feast, when he would be made sin to make us holy and righteous before God. Isaiah's song goes on, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. It is that same suffering servant king that the leper and the centurion trusted in and bowed to, who speaks to us today and calls us to come to him empty-handed and open-hearted, to take hold of him by faith, to receive that healing and wholeness that he promises to give, and to bow before him and come under his life-giving rule. So let's come to him together. Let's bow before him now as we pray.